O thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we spend this time studying your word together, that through your word and your spirit, that you would be touching the mean altar of our hearts once again and kindling that flame of sacred love. To your honor and glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd like to turn back to the chapter that Ron was reading for us before, 1 Corinthians 7, pages 1148, 1149. I think it's probably fair, actually, if I begin with a small apology, in that there is, as you probably realized, as Ron read through this amazing chapter, there's so much good stuff in this chapter, so many interesting themes that you could pick up on, that in the space of just one sermon, I'm not going to have the time to get even close to dealing with all of them. There's so many there. So I think what I'm wanting to say is that if I don't touch on any particular verse or topic that you were hoping I might do, then I'm very happy for you to come and speak to me afterwards or to contact me later on to do that. So please sort of accept that as an open offer. But as well as sort of there being so much in it, another reason why I'm not going to actually go through this chapter verse by verse this evening is I want to do something slightly different this evening with our chapter. And as you heard Ron reading the chapter earlier on, I guess your expectation is that I'm going to spend all my time speaking about issues of marriage and singleness and divorce, etc. How could I not? But the more I read the chapter and prepared the sermon, the more struck I was about how what Paul teaches here has a much wider application than just dealing with issues of marriage and singleness. Actually, the apostle is wanting us to dig deeper into why we do all that we do. This includes getting us to think about how, as Christians, we view about issues such as marriage and singleness, and we will be looking at some of those issues. But also, I want to try and show how Paul's teaching here has a much wider application. You see, the theme that I think overarches this whole chapter is this question: what does it mean to live in the light of eternity? As Christians, we believe that we live in a God-soaked universe. There's nowhere that we can go where God is not there. As Charles reminded us in his prayers, there's nothing that happens that without his prior foreknowledge and consent. He made us and all that exists. And as for life after death, that can only come to us through the gift and grace of God. Only through that do we have any hope at all of gaining it for ourselves. If all of that is true, how then do we live in the light of it? Because surely such things are so enormous that they cannot help but make the way we live radically different from those around us who live without such beliefs. It's inevitable, isn't it? The citizens of this world, well, this world is all they've got. So they cling tenaciously to the things of this world. Of course they do. What else are they going to do? But the challenge that Paul gives us this evening, using the themes of marriage as a wonderful illustration, is to ask the question, do our beliefs make as much difference to our lives as they ought? How much do we allow the Bible to influence not only what we believe, but how we live? For surely eternity is meant to change everything, isn't it? That's not to say that our lives are always meant to be completely and utterly different from those around us, as if everyone out there is so completely and utterly godless that everything that they do is wrong and we have to avoid it all. Is that there have been past generations of church communities that have slipped into that way of thinking and done much harm along the way. I don't believe that Paul is necessarily stopping us from doing many of the normal, expected, ordinary things of life: getting married, having kids, getting a job, getting promoted, owning a car, owning a house, going on holiday. But he does want us to think, why do we do these things? You see, just because everyone else does them doesn't always make it right, does it? I mean, to take an obvious example, most people in our society do not go to church or worship God. And I would hope that we'd say that's not right. So are there other ways in which we are influenced more by our society around us than we are by the Bible? Things that we do maybe unthinkingly, because we've just not asked the question, as a Christian, why do I do that? Well, let's get into Paul's argument and see where we go from here. So we begin at verse 1 of chapter 7, and it speaks about, now for the matters you wrote about. Paul is here beginning to respond to issues from the Corinthian church. If you remember in chapters 1 to 6, there have been mostly issues that have arisen in Paul's mind after he was told, as we were told back in chapter 1, that he was visited by some from Chloe's household in Corinth who told him that there were quarrels in the Corinthian church. And it led to a whole series of things that he was wanting to say about how they were dealing with things in Corinth. It was sort of like Paul telling the Corinthian church to get themselves sorted in this way, this way, this way, and this way. But it seems that these visitors from Chloe's household had also brought some sort of letter with them from the church, asking for Paul's advice on particular issues. And one of those issues was on this whole issue of marriage and singleness. Now, their question, I'm sure, was almost certainly linked in with the issues that we've been looking at in the past couple of weeks. If you remember, there's so much sexual immorality going on, not only in Corinth, but in the Corinthian church. Some in Corinth had become muddled in the way that the body and the soul is linked. And that included many in the church. You see, in Greek thought, the body and the soul, the Greek thought of the time, the body and the soul were often considered as separate. And so it led many to believe, including people in the church, led many to believe that what you did with your bodies didn't matter, because your bodies were going to be destroyed at the end of time anyway. What really mattered is what you believed about God and eternity and the like. If you got that right, then what you did with your useless, soon-to-be-discarded body was really of little or no importance. It led many, wishfully thinking, maybe? I don't know. To think that such things as sleeping with prostitutes, well, that wasn't really that important. As long as you believed in God and Jesus and salvation, and you got that sorted, it didn't really matter what you actually did and how you lived, because that was all sort of secondary, and God would forgive you anyway. Now, of course, it's hard to list the number of ways in which that has got Christian teaching wrong without going on for about another hour and a half. But on the back of this, it seems, there were others in the church who understandably were just horrified by what was going on. But their problem was that in response, they seemed to have swung too far the other way. They seemed to be starting to think something along the lines of, well, look, they're having all this problem with incest and prostitutes and all that. If sex is so bad, if it just keeps getting you into trouble all the time, well, maybe it's just far better and far more spiritual if you just do away with it entirely. You know, as Christians, just leave it over there. Leave it for the pagans. For us, we'll just worship and pray and all that. So anyway. So you can imagine Paul getting this letter and pondering to himself, well, how on earth am I going to start him to get them to think rightly about these things, to start get them thinking about these things in the light of eternity? That's what he's trying to do in this chapter. And the key to the understanding of the response that he wants to be given, can be found in verses 26 and following. So, for example, in verse 26, he says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. That's Paul's key thought here, if you like. But there is an obvious problem. What crisis is he talking about? That probably won't surprise you to hear. The theologians over the centuries have spent centuries coming up with all sorts of scenarios of awful things that are happening in Corinth that was causing them so much worry and anxiety. The problem is that Paul doesn't mention this crisis anywhere else in the letter. So you'd have thought, if it was that bad a crisis, he would have probably mentioned at least once somewhere else. And so rather, I go with a sort of like an alternative theory that others have, which links this crisis to what Paul goes on to say in verse 29. What I mean, brothers, is that time is short. See, whether or not there's ever a crisis going on in the Christian life, we all know time is short, that life is short, don't we? Even now that we live to our 70s and 80s and sometimes beyond, life just flies by, does it not? It's something that I'm seeing in myself more and more as I get closer to my 50th birthday. I've caught myself recently thinking to myself, where on earth did those last 25 years go to? I can remember being 25 as if it really was about last Wednesday. Time here is incredibly short. And Paul says we should always be mindful of that. And so verse 31, he says, that we shouldn't be as nearly as engrossed in the things of the world as everyone else is, for this world in its present form is passing away. Instead, verse 32, we are called to be, as much as life allows us to be, concerned about the Lord's affairs. That we should be, verse 34, devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. So that, verse 35, we may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. You see Paul's focus here. And it's not just Paul. It's an attitude of life that Jesus also encouraged. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Or Paul again, when he was writing to Timothy, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I hope you see the sort of the theme running through all of this. Life now is short. Eternity is forever. And as God's people, we've been given an immeasurably important job to do. We are God's ambassadors to the world, sharing good news with them that this life is not all there is. That there is a genuine hope for life after death for all who would turn back to God. We have been given this job and this message that has eternal implications for every single person who has ever lived. Everybody that we meet at work, in the neighborhood, amongst our family, or whatever clubs we go to, every single one of them, without exception, needs to hear this message and get themselves sorted with God. So Paul is saying, this should be our focus. But that's quite a stark challenge, isn't it? When we ask the question, what is our main aim in life? For ourselves? For our children? For our grandchildren? What's our main aim for them and for us? Is it that we and they would serve the Lord? Or is it that we and them would advance in their own contentment in life now? Of course, in saying this, we need to understand that it's not always a case of either or, as if serving the Lord always means you're never going to be content. The Lord often blesses people in many ways in this life. And of course, in the life to come, we are going to have all eternity to be able to enjoy the unending and perfect contentment of the new creation. But for now, Paul says, we have a job to do. So are we willing to do it? Are we willing to put to one side, for the few short years that we have in this life, are we willing to put to one side any sense of putting ourselves first? of making our priority our own contentment, our own advancement, so that we can devote ourselves to serving the Lord in a more committed and wholehearted way. I believe that's the key to this passage this evening. So what does all that got to do with marriage and singleness? What a very good question. Well, this, I think. I think that throughout the passage, Paul's main point is a very simple one. He's saying, let's just be very pragmatic, very practical here. If everything that I have said is true, says Paul, then let's be honest, verse 7. I would wish that all men were as I am, that is, unmarried. Indeed, verse 1, it is good for a man not to marry. Or verse 8, now to the unmarried and widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Why? Because verse 32, he says, an unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. And then he goes on to speak about single and married women in the same way. Now, what Paul is saying here is not something dreadful. He's not saying that getting married is a sin. He's not saying that single people are somehow higher spiritual beings than the rest of us or anything. I think he's just being much more pragmatic. If you're married, and especially if you have a family, a children, you are not able to give yourself to the Lord's work as fully as those who are single. Of course you're not. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because you're going to have other commitments in terms of your time and your finances, not being as flexible in terms of what you can do, where you can go. I mean, to take an example, you're in a job and you're thinking about taking another job that takes up much less of your time, so that you can spend more time, say, working for the church or working for God's kingdom more in some way. Okay? But taking that job means also taking a big pay cut. Now, most of the time, single people are more easily able to do this because the only person they need to consult is themselves. They do not have the added worries of what it would mean for their spouse or for the children. I don't think Paul's saying anything outrageous here. He's just being very practical and hard-nosed. The challenge comes, I think, in the fact that so often within churches, the opposite view has prevailed. That actually we want everyone to be married. That we worry when our children or our grandchildren are not married, as if the single life is some sort of horrid half-life that's not worth living. Down through the ages, I wonder how many single Christian people have been invited out to a meal round at one of their Christian friends, maybe a Christian couple, and they get there and they knock on the door and they're let in and they come into the lounge and behold, there already is another single Christian person. Who would you? Well, amazing. They just happen to be of the opposite sex. Now, blow me down. I wonder why they did that. Again, let's go back to the questions we were asking at the beginning of the sermon. Why do we do what we do? How much are we influenced in what we think and how we live by the Bible and how much by the culture around us? Is our primary motive is for us and others to serve the Lord, or is it to advance contentment here and now? Singleness is not a disease that needs to be cured. In very many ways, it can be a very godly calling of someone giving themselves more completely to the Lord's work. But also note that in verse 1, Paul's language is very precise. He does say it is good for a man not to marry. He doesn't say it is bad for a man to marry. Rather, he says, it is good for a man not to marry, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. And I think, once again, what Paul is going on here, Paul is just being very practical. He wishes that all Christians would be able to, were able to give themselves as wholeheartedly to the Lord as he is able to. But he knows that people struggle in the Christian life in all sorts of ways. And one of those ways is when it comes to sexual temptation. Some people, when it comes to the desires of this area, for whatever reason, don't find these things as much of a struggle. And so the idea of remaining single for the rest of their lives for them is a distinct possibility, in which Paul is wanting to say to them, well, if that's you, good for you, go for it. But for others, the idea of remaining single is probably just a mad idea, because they're just going to be driven crazy, forever looking over their shoulder at what they might have had and everything that they'd missed. And Paul is saying, don't be stupid about this. You know, if that's you, you know, then just being single means that you're probably going to end up serving the Lord less than if you did get married. Because all you're going to do with all that extra time is moon around miserably for everything you haven't had. That's just pointless. In many ways, in all of this, the key is, for Paul is saying to people, know yourself and be wise. Weigh up, he says, if you're the sort of person who could lead the single life, and if you could, go for it. Go for it for the Lord. But if you're not, don't make your life one lifelong struggle. That's not the point of it at all. Similarly, if you're single now, and even if you would like to marry someday, don't spend all your time mooning around because you haven't found the right person yet. Remember, as Jesus said, your Heavenly Father knows you need these things. Trust in his leading, his guiding, his timing, and trust that his grace is sufficient day by day. Don't always yearn for what you do not have. Instead, ask, well, this is where God has placed me, so how can I be used by God right here, right now, just as I am? And actually, that's a right question for us to, for all of us to ask, isn't it? Whatever our situation. In many ways, that's when Paul talks about circumcision and slavery in the middle of the passage, that's what he's getting at. That all of us are in situations where it's easy for us to fall into the trap of yearning for what we do not have. The perfect marriage, the perfect family, the perfect job, the perfect colleagues, living in the perfect house with the perfect neighbors, going to the perfect church. Instead, Paul is wanting us to say, it's getting us to think to ourselves, this is where God has placed me. So how can I be used by God here and now, just as I am? And again, as I mentioned before, that doesn't mean it's always about ridding ourselves of the ways of the world because of the ways of the world are always completely evil. No, says Paul, you know, it's, you know, if opportunity comes that change is possible, then ponder it, pray about it, ask godly, wise advice. That's what he was talking about at the end of the chapter when he talks about people who are thinking about getting married. You know, getting married is not bad. It's not a bad thing to do. Especially if it means that you're not always going to be tempted to do something stupid. But staying single is not a bad thing to do if it means that you can give yourself to the Lord more fully. So think it through. Pray it through. Ask for advice. And we could spread it out, couldn't we? To other things, the decisions that we make on. You know, taking that promotion is not always bad. If you can use your godly influence more effectively at work. But turning down the promotion isn't always bad either. If taking that promotion means that actually you take up so much of your time that you couldn't serve the church as much as you do. Think it through. Pray it through. Earning more money isn't always bad if it means that you can give more of that money to God's work. But turning down a job that pays more money isn't always bad, if it means that it takes up too much of your time, as I said mentioned before. And so you could go on. I hope you see the theme running through it all. It goes back to the questions I was asking at the beginning of the sermon. How often, particularly when it comes to the big questions of life, do we ask, why am I doing what I'm doing? How much am I influenced in what I think and how I live by the Bible, and how much by what my society expects of me? Is my primary motive to serve the Lord, or is it to advance my contentment here and now? Now, I've run out of time, and as I said at the beginning, I'm sorry that I've not even got near to covering all the points that Paul writes about in this chapter. But I hope that I've given you enough to be able to go away and read the chapter and ponder it for yourself. But as I say, if there are any particular questions about any particular parts that I haven't touched on, then I'm happy to chat with you afterwards or for you to contact me later. But as we finish, I want us to ponder once again some of the questions that Paul asks us this evening. What does it mean to live in the light of eternity? Do our beliefs make as much difference to our lives as they ought? Why do we do what we do? How much influence on what we think and how we live is, are we led by the Bible, and how much by our society around us? Is our primary motive to serve the Lord, or is it to advance our contentment? Are we willing to put to one side, for these few short years of this life, are we willing to put to one side any sense of putting ourselves first in order to more fully serve the Lord? Are we willing to do that? And if we are, what changes might such a commitment mean for us in the days and weeks and months and years ahead? Let's pray, shall we?